You can find your way to Hebrews chapter 2. That's where we'll be today. Hebrews chapter 2. Because it's been so long since we've been together, I'll give you a little bit of a more lengthy introduction than probably normal. By way of reminder, again, we find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 2. And up until this point, the author has kind of piled up this magnitude of the excellencies of Christ. You see that in the first four verses of chapter 1. And then he moves quickly into comparing Jesus Christ and all of his excellencies to the hosts of heaven, the angels. And based on that excellency that is only found in Christ, the writer then, at the beginning of chapter 2, has a parenthetical warning to all of those who would neglect their salvation and who would turn away from the great gospel of truth. Hebrews 2:3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" But then he continues to compare Christ to the angels and his superiority over them. In our last time together, we saw the reason it was fitting for the captain of salvation to die in chapter 2, verses 10 to 13, which is right before where we're at today. We saw it was because of the value of the Father. His holiness and righteousness demanded that the captain of salvation would suffer. For the salvation of sons, to bring his brothers to him, to glory. And for the unity of its head to its body. But the real question is, how was he to suffer and die? What kind of death? And for what purpose was it? And how does that make him greater than the angels? And that's what Hebrews 2, 14 to 18 is concerned with. So to put you back into the context of the audience, he was speaking about angels in chapter 1, verse 5 is where he picks up. And he continues all the way through to this portion, comparing Christ to them. Whenever we think about angels, we are oftentimes thrilled when we consider them. Sent forth to minister to those who are heirs of salvation, that those wondrous creatures, which so far excel us in wisdom and strength, should have been appointed to be our attendants, that those holy creatures should be commissioned to be concerned with poor sinners, that the rightful attendants of heaven should wait upon worms of the earth. Truly, that is a great wonder. Oh, brothers and sisters of Grace Life, that wonder pales into utter insignificance, and by comparison, it fades away into nothingness when it is compared to the far greater wonder that the Creator of angels should leave his throne on high heaven and descend to this sin-cursed earth, that the very one before whom all angels bow should for a season be made lower than them, that the Lord of glory, who dwelt in light unapproachable, should himself become a partaker of flesh and blood. This is the wonder of wonders. And here we see in our text, the Holy Spirit continues to advance that great argument that Jesus is superior to angels, even though he became for a little while lower than them. He does this by uncovering the purposes of the incarnation and Christ's propitiation. Since he who existed from before the foundation of the world, the Son of God, in order to bring many sons to glory, and since according to the Old Testament prophecies, the sanctifier and the sanctified, the Savior and the saved must be of the same race, and since the saved are human beings, the Son of God, the appointed Savior, assumed a nature capable of suffering and death. Even the nature of man. What he came to save, it was in that nature that he had to die. And by dying, he accomplishes the great purpose of his appointment, the destruction of the power of Satan and the deliverance of his beloved and chosen people. Let me read our text for us this morning. Hebrews 2, 14 to 18. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted and that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The opening word of our text, therefore, denotes that the writer is drawing a conclusion of all the proof texts that he has done so far that he cited throughout the entire Old Testament, that the Son of God had to become the Son of Man for the sake of those whom the Father had given him. And this is what makes him greater than the angels. It was necessary for him, who was in the form of God, to take upon him the form of a servant in order to redeem humankind. Our text is about God. Our text is about Jesus Christ. Our text is about the incarnation. It's about temptation. It's about the high priesthood of Christ. It's about the mighty atonement. But most importantly, our text is about death. And while death is sad and terrifying, it is only so for those who are under an angry and just God, who are not right with him. The problem for most of you here this morning is that life is all that you know about being happy. You only understand happiness through life. And this makes death incredibly sad. For many who view death this way, it is because they have idolized earthly life. They see earthly life and they see death and they see it as the end of friends, the end of leisure, the end of family, the end of food, of job, of work, of purpose. And without life, you lose all that. And that is why most people are terrified by death. Many people try to ignore it. They don't think about it. They put it to the backside. They don't want to recognize that after death, there is a reckoning. And that all will immediately go before the throne of God, who will either usher them into an intermediate state of blessing with him in heaven or of pain and judgment in hell. But for the believer, it is a totally different focus. In fact, it is the focus and priority of our life to look at the death of Christ, which makes death for us a completely different story. And from this sacrifice of Christ and dying the death of a man, this infinite and glorious condescension, we see for the believer some dramatic benefits. Because in becoming a man, not only does Jesus achieve the righteousness the law required so that it might be imputed to those who believe, it does that. Not only does it allow him to die a substitutionary death so that God might grant us forgiveness, he did that and it does it, but it grants to us many marvelous benefits that are extended to each and every one of us here today that removes the threat of death. And to further demonstrate the capstone of Christ's excellencies over the angels, the author elaborates on that same theme in our verses today. But here he focuses on the purpose of Christ's incarnation. But more than that, he details three benefits that I want to show you this morning. So three benefits for the believer based on Christ's incarnation and propitiatory death. And in this, we will come to appreciate Jesus Christ, the captain of compassion. So what are these three benefits? Let me give it to you. This will be the outline that we will follow this morning. I'll give it to you twice just so if you're taking it down. First, we're freed from the fear of death, verses 14 to 15. Second, it turns away God's wrath, verses 16 to 17. And third, it provides for us a great comforter, verse 18. So again, that's feared from the fear of death, turns away God's wrath, and provides the greatest comforter. So let's look at that this morning. First, we're freed from the fear of death. Let me read that text for us again, verses 14 to 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. It is an unmistakable reality that everyone in this room, given 10, 50, 60 years from now, will be dead. All of us will die. But what is important to consider is, did you know that you were born to never die? Yes. When you die, you will still live. You will either live in an eternity in heaven or in hell. And so death, again, is terrifying if you are not right with God. That is what makes death a slave master. Everyone has been held in the bondage of that fear of death. Those who deny an angry God would deny that they live in a life of bondage to sin, that they live under the fear of death. The majority of the world, they try to free themselves from this thought. They think that they have no clue what this text is talking about. It doesn't pertain to them. There are even many Christians who believe in God, and on the surface, they give off the appearance that they're not terrified. But they are, in their subconscious, scared to death of death. And in many ways, it is a slave master to us. Many times, people try to escape this weighty thought. In fact, if you find yourself trying to fill up your life with thoughts and with matters to distract you from this reality, you're in bondage to death. And people do this all the time by entertainment, narcotics, family, job, careers. When they do that, they remove from their mind the reality that death is an imminent truth for all mankind. And underneath, they are ruled by the fear of death. However, again, for those who believe in Christ, the author of Hebrews wants to inform us of the work of Christ, that in order to free us from sin and the devil, the Son of God became the Son of Man. You see, the Son of God did not come into being when Jesus was born. He is pre-existent. Our text says that in chapter 1, verse 3, he created the world and he is the image of God. He is worshiped by angels, Hebrews 1:8. But since the children whom he loved and wanted to save were human, he took on the same human nature. Jesus is actual God and actual man. It is a great mystery, but this is what the Word of God tells us about his Son. By virtue of his divinity, he has an indestructible life, meaning he cannot die. But in taking on a human nature, he added to himself an ability to die a human death. This is the perfection of the divine incarnation, which is expressed in these words: since the children share in flesh and blood, he partook of the same. These words emphasize three facts. First, that Christ's becoming man was a voluntary act. It was a voluntary act. We are children of flesh and blood naturally. We belong to that order. We had no say in this matter. This was our condition by the very law of our existence. But not so with the Lord Jesus. He entered this condition as coming from another sphere, another state of being. He is God of very God, who humbled himself and took upon him the nature of humanity. That phrase, since the children share in flesh and blood, he partook of the same. Secondly, it means he is as human as we are. He grew in wisdom concerning the things around him. He increased not merely in stature, but in mental and normal strength. He is like us in his affections. He loved. He was astonished. He marveled at men's unbelief. Sometimes he was glad and he rejoiced in spirit. Sometimes he was angry and indignant. And when he saw the hypocrisy of the Jews, zeal for the house of the Lord consumed him and burned like fire within him. And he showed his anger towards them in protecting the sanctity of God's temple when he drove out the money collectors. He grieved. He trembled with emotion. His soul was strained within him. Sometimes he was overcome by waves of feeling when he beheld his own future, and there he sweat drops of blood. So do not think of him as merely appearing as a man or as living merely in a human body. He was fully man. He read the scriptures for his own guidance and encouragement. He prayed the whole night, especially when he had some great and important task to do. He sighed, when he saw the man who was born dumb. Tears fell from his eyes when he beheld the tomb of Lazarus, and it was there that he saw the power of death and Satan. He became like us to redeem us. But thirdly, it is important, most important, that you do not think that he is identical to you in all ways. Look at our text again. I want to highlight that same phrase for you. I want to show you the word share in our text. It's from the Greek term koinonia, which means to have fellowship, communion, or partnership. It involves having something in common with others. All humanity shares, has in common, flesh and blood. There is no human who is not made of flesh and blood. However, Jesus is not identical to us in every way. Not only was he born without sin and the sinful nature, the word used to depict this difference is the word partook in the English. You might see that there. It's from the Greek word metekō, which has to do with taking hold of something that is not naturally one's own kind. We, by nature, are flesh and blood. Christ was not. He is by nature God. Yet he willingly took hold of something which did not naturally belong to him. He added to himself our nature. In the hypostatic union, the divine and human natures were conjoined in the Son. Not mixed, not confused, conjoined, in order that he might die in our place. And in this, we see the uniqueness of the Lord's humanity. Though Christ became man, real man, yet he was different. Radically different from every other man who is a son of Adam, because he did not partake of the poison of sin or the curse of the fall. And it is here by the word partake that subtle distinction is highlighted. And it's important for you to keep that in your mind. Christ partook of flesh so he might destroy the power of death. That's what our text speaks of next. The power of death, which is wielded by the devil. What does that mean? Well, I believe we know what it doesn't mean. It is not as if death is one part of creation God hasn't managed to bring under submission. It is not as if death is some cosmic force battling it out against God. No, in fact, death first entered the world because of God's curse. God set death as the penal demands for violating his law. He's the one who set the standard that the soul that sins will die, Ezekiel 18:20. No, Satan is not a god. He is more like us than he is like God. He is a finite, fallen creature. He is bound by the laws of creaturehood. He is only in one place at one time, even if his influence is global. In fact, the devil does not even have absolute power in the infliction of physical death. Remember, he couldn't take the life of Job. He was prohibited from that. It's clear when you read through the Old Testament, such a text like Deuteronomy 32:39 says this, "See now that I am he, there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. There is no one who can deliver from my hand." 1 Samuel 2:6 says, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up." God has power over death. The particular kind of death which our text has in view here is not just physical death. It's seen in the words that says that through death the death which Christ died was not just merely a physical death. It was not just a death that any other human would die. It was a death for the wages of sin. It's Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." The penal infraction of the law. Christ paid that penalty. You see, that's the power in the hands of our accuser, of Satan. He would stand before the King of Heaven, accusing us of breaking God's holy standards. And that required not merely our physical death, but our eternal punishment and death as well. So the death was a death demanded by the law of God to satisfy the wrath of God and his holy and just standards. But you see, Christ came to destroy this power, this accusation that could be leveled up against us by our enemy. The word for destroy in this phrase, to destroy him who had the power of death, does not mean to annihilate. He didn't come and annihilate Satan, for he still is here. But it means to render null, to make void, to make powerless. It's used in 1 Corinthians 1:28 to bring to naught. Romans 3, verse 3, it says, unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God. Or Romans 3, 31, it says, do we then make void or null the law through faith? May it never be. You see, Satan has been so completely vanquished by Christ the head that Satan will prevail against none of his members. The writer of Hebrews gives us this for the glory of Christ and to encourage his people to withstand the devil, for Satan is an enemy despoiled. James 4, 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. To achieve this great and glorious victory against so mighty an enemy, Christ did not assemble troops from heaven, which he could have done, Matthew 26, 53. He did not array himself with majesty and terror as he did in Exodus 19, 16, but he did it by taking part of weak flesh and blood and therein humbling himself to death. And these two realities are inseparable, that Christ came to defeat our enemy and to deliver us from bondage, from slavery. The opening word of verse 15, and, with the verb deliver, which is in the same mood and tense as destroy in the adjoining verse, tell us this, that Christ's death had in view two ends, which cannot be separated, which is destroying the devil and delivering us, to deliver us from the fear of death. So again, what is the fear of death? The fear of death is the judgment of God upon sin. It was fear that made Adam and Eve hide themselves from the presence of God, Genesis 3, verse 8, which made Cain exclaim, my punishment is greater than I can bear, Genesis 4, 13. It made Nabal's heart die within him, 1 Samuel 25, 37. It made Saul fall to the ground as a man in terror, as if he was dead, 1 Samuel 28, 20. It made Felix tremble, Acts 24, 25. And it will yet one day cause the kings and the great men of this earth to call upon the mountains to come and crush them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb of God. Revelation 6. True, the natural man at times succeeds in drowning the accusation of his conscience in the pleasures of sin, that he does not stand in fear of this judgment. But friends, he will not stand before the presence of the King of the universe. And it is from this fearful bondage to the wages of sin that Christ delivers his people. He is not the savior of angels, but of the elect. What an overwhelming subject of contemplation that is. It's easy to be lost in astonishment when you allow your minds to rest and to consider the number and dignity of all those people whom God did not choose to save and will pass into eternity in hell. Especially when you examine your own heart and you compare it to the real vileness of those whom he oftentimes does choose to save. Now, how does this render powerless the one who has the power of death? It doesn't mean that Christians don't die a physical death. Sometimes we die very painful ones. Nor does it mean that Satan cannot kill us. Revelation 2:10 says he can. What it means is that the only weapon the devil can use to destroy us in death is the punishment due after death as a result of sin. Because nobody goes to hell apart from sin. It's not because they're oppressed by the devil that you go to hell, or because he did something to you, or he harassed you, or he tempted you more than you could take. These are just smoke screens to hide the only true deadly power that Satan really has in his artillery, which is unforgiven sin. The only reason why you go to hell is because of your sin. And all Satan can do is keep you from a Savior who forgives sin. However, if your sin is forgiven and the wrath of God Almighty is turned away from you, then the devil is disarmed. And as a result, those who are saved by Christ, we do not fear the judgment seat of God after death. And the devil's threat is removed. It is made null and void. We will all face death again. Some of us under more painful circumstances than others. Some of us much sooner than others. But for us, it should be a homecoming, introducing us to be with our Savior, introducing us into heaven to be with Him. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Death is no punishment for the believer. It is the gate of endless joy." And furthermore, he said, "Nothing upon earth ever gives me so much establishment in the faith as to visit members of this church when they are about to die." When I first read that, I was perplexed. I was like, Spurgeon is not some nihilistic, deranged person. So why would he say his faith is most encouraged when he visits people in his church on their deathbeds, on their way to die? And it's because true Christians die well. So may it be said of you, Grace Life, that you die well. You see, the Christian who contemplates death with joy as a homegoing to his Savior is a living sermon. You are a testimony to God when you die well. For we know that death cannot separate us from the love of God, Romans 8:38. This is why John Owen, when he was writing on the atonement, he titled his magnum opus, "The Death of Death in the Death of Christ." Death is done away with for the believer because of the work of Christ. So, the first benefit we observed by the nature of our Savior's incarnation and substitutionary death is that it frees us from the power of death. The second benefit in verses 16 to 17, which I want to highlight to you, is that it turns away God's wrath. This is the act of propitiation. It doesn't redeem angels, but men, those of the offspring of Abraham. Let me read that for you again, just to have it set in your mind. Hebrews 2, 16 to 17. "For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Christ did not become an angel to redeem angels. He does not redeem them, but men. So he took on himself the form of Abraham's descendants and became a Jew. However, do not read that and just pause there and think he merely became a Jew and that's what it's talking about. That's not only what it's talking about. It's not just about his natural ancestry. It's talking about the promise to Abraham that his descendants would be countless, Genesis 15:5 and 22:17. It is not merely referring to the physical ancestry of Abraham, but those who are united to Abraham and the promised seed through faith. Galatians 3:7 says, "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." And later on in same chapter, verse 29, he says, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." And that is what the author of Hebrews is referring to, that God did not come to die for angels, but for the elect. Jesus had to become a man so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. His priesthood, his ability to intercede for us, is connected to the incarnation. You see, because if he did not become a man, he could not be a human priest. And if he is not a human priest, then he cannot offer the necessary sacrifice to atone for our sins, resulting in the satisfaction of God's wrath. He has to be qualified to make the offering. And the offering he makes is himself. Now, what the high priest of the Old Testament did was make sin offerings for people so that their sins could be forgiven. They would picture that in their yearly sacrifices. So we have to ask ourselves, why did Jesus have to become a man like us in order to be a high priest for us? Because the offering he had to give was an offering of himself. He needed to be a human high priest so that he could lay down his own life, not only as the priest, but also as the offering. Hebrews 7:26 to 27 says that. It says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself." And he offered up himself both the priest and the offering so that atonement might be made. Unlike the priests of old who were shadows, who had to offer yearly and daily sacrifices first for themselves and then for the people, Jesus does it once and with finality. The writer says it many times. Hebrews 9:26, he says, "Now once at the consummation of the ages, Jesus Christ has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ became human like us in his work as high priest so that the offering he could make would be himself." That's what you see here in verse 14 and 17. He needed to be a human in order to die for humans. But here in verse 17, the aim of the death of Christ, the work of the high priest, was to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In verse 14, the focus was to render powerless him who had the power of death. But here it is to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And you might ask, how does Christ accomplish this task? You see, Christ strips the power of the devil in death by making propitiation for sins. That is the word propitiation. In the Greek, it's haliskomai. It simply means that Christ takes away God's anger at us for sins. When Christ dies, he is perfectly innocent. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that. His death is to bear the guilt and punishment of our sins, not his own. And when our punishment falls on him, it takes them away from us. That's what propitiation means. God's justice satisfied. He loved us enough to put his own son forward to absorb the punishment that we deserve so that he could demonstrate that he is just and faithful in dealing with sin and that he is merciful when dealing with sinners. You see, God hates sin, and thereby he hates sinners. If you take up the task of reading through the Psalms, you will lose track of how frequently God speaks in that language. So Christ became a man to save sinners so that the Father would not have to hate his children anymore, so that he would not have to be angry with them. His wrath would be satisfied, and we could be at peace, or he could be at peace with his children. This is the great transference. We were all by once, by nature, children of wrath. But by faith in Christ, on account of his propitiatory work, we are now children of God. So this text answers for us why the Son of God became a son of man. I mean, consider the problem that God faces. If he wants his children to belong to him, if he wants to redeem them, he has a serious problem because God cannot die. Jesus had to become a man so that he could die. The Son of God had to take on the human nature so that he could die. This is such a burden on the mind of the author that he expresses it in multiple ways. In verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he had to partake of the same. He needed to die, but God cannot die. So therefore, the Son of God had to add humanity to his deity so that he could become a son of man. Then he could undo what Adam had plunged us into. You see, God requires a human death to atone for the sins of humans. A human substitute without sin was necessary. To die for men, man's substitute needed to be a man. Humanity had sinned, and it was God's wrath which boiled against man. So it is upon humanity that God's wrath must be poured out. In order for him to redeem people like you and like me, he had to become like you and like me. Man had sinned, so man must die. So why did the Son of God become one of us? So that he could represent his people as an appropriate substitute, as an appropriate high priest and sacrifice. And this is key. Representation requires identification. Representation requires identification, not simulation. You see, Jesus did not need to sin in order to redeem sinners. He did not need to simulate what humans do when they sin. No, he identifies with humanity so he can represent as a substitute to save them. If simulation was possible for a representative, then any human could have been a substitute. No, for him to represent us, he had to become like us, to identify with us, taking on our infirmities and weaknesses in everything except sin. That's why God became man. And that is what enables Jesus to be our high priest. Now, I kind of have to make a parenthetical statement here. When we address such weighty matters as the incarnation, the high priesthood of Christ, and propitiation, I found it alarming preparing for this message the number of commentaries and sermons that I read that would use this text as an opportunity to present or propose universal atonement. So I believe that we should just briefly address that for the sake of clarifying what the word propitiation means. I believe as a universal principle of interpretation that you must have the specific interpret the general. That the texts which speak specifically concerning a matter always influence those texts which speak more generally. So some have taken our text here and they pointed out how Jesus becomes a human. He takes on human flesh and blood in order to save all men. Because he shares in common humanity, his intention is to redeem all of humanity. Furthermore, they'll go back to verse 9 and they'll point that it says that he did this so that he might taste death for everyone. So if you look at our text and take it out of context, if you look at verse 9 and remove it as well, you might think that partaking of flesh and blood and tasting death for everyone might support universal atonement. But what is clarified in verse 10, it says, he might bring many sons to glory. Not all sons, not every son, but many sons. Because many people are children of the devil and not children of God. And as our text more specifically spells out, when it explains that he makes propitiation for the sins of the people. It's a specific people, not all people generally, but the definite article, the people, an intentional people. It says Christ's propitiation is for us, implying that there is a them. Those not included in the blessings of Jesus' high priesthood and atoning sacrifice. The text that we look at this morning, it says, he was the propitiation for the sins of the people, is a parallel to Matthew 1:21. He will save his people from their sins. John 10:11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. All throughout Hebrews, this is picked up. It says, heirs of salvation, 1:14, many sons, 2:10, brothers, 2:12, the seed of Abraham, 2:16, who are those by faith. He is not the head of all mankind like Adam was, but he is the head of the church, which is his body, Ephesians 1:21-23. A universal atonement, which largely fails in its purpose, is an invention of a depraved mind with the design of casting dishonor upon Christ, who would have thus a defeated Savior. A general atonement, abstractly offered to divine justice with a theoretically sufficient offering for everyone, yet in itself is sufficient for no one, is a fictitious imagination which finds lodgment oftentimes in a vainly puffed up and fleshly mind. However, a particular atonement made for a definite people, all of whom will enjoy the eternal benefits of that propitiation, is what is uniformly taught by the Word of God. I believe it is an insult to the incarnation of the Son of God, the humiliation he undertook in his propitiatory sacrifice on the cross, the efficacy of the offering that he provided on behalf of man for the Father's justice. Now, I say all that to highlight the fact that the word propitiation is a true satisfaction. The biblical writers knew of no such thing as a hypothetical propitiation or an insufficient propitiation. Propitiation in Scripture always produces reconciliation. You see, reconciliation is one of the absolute effects of propitiation. Reconciliation is between God and man. Propitiation is solely Godward. Propitiation was the appeasing of God's holy anger and righteous wrath. And the product of that, reconciliation, is entering into peace, which the atoning sacrifice secured. This is the great gospel, that wrath is done away with for all who believe in Christ. This is our great salvation. Christ dying in our place and propitiating God, removing his righteous anger from us, so that in him now there is no condemnation for all who believe in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Sin must be punished. A holy God could not ignore our manifold transgressions. Therefore, if we are to escape the due reward of our iniquities, a sinless substitute must pay sufficiently the wages in our place. And once you understand that the atonement is founded upon the unity of Christ and his people, a unity formed by his taking part of flesh and blood, becoming our federal head, our representative, our high priest, God is cleared of any accusation of unrighteousness in our forgiveness because Christ is our legal substitute. The propitiation rendered unto God was made neither by a stranger nor an intimate friend undergoing what another merited, but by the head, who is held responsible for the members of his spiritual body. Just as those members had been constituted guilty because of the act of their representative head, Adam, so they are counted righteous because of their representative head, Jesus Christ, Romans 5:18. You see, not just anyone could be our substitute. No matter the dignity of the substitute or how deep his voluntary humiliation, atonement would not have been possible unless the substitute was actually, as well as legally, our representative head and high priest, and thereby one of us. The union between the Son of God and his people and theirs to him must be as real and intimate as that of Adam to us, for all of us sinned and died in him. Therefore, Christ, in the fullness of time, assumed flesh and blood, bore our sins in his own body on that tree, so that we, having died to sin, may live to righteousness, having been healed by his death. For when sin was found upon him, the Father spared not his own Son, Romans 8:32. He was numbered with us. You see, the justice of God's imputation for the sin, for the sins of the people is placed on the Savior's account. It hinges on the oneness of him with his people. If he is not their priest, then he cannot take their place, and he cannot be their Savior. So far, we have seen two amazing benefits of Jesus' incarnation and death, those being that he frees us from the power of death, and he turns away the Father's wrath. Now, finally, his humiliation, his incarnation, propitiation, provides for believers a third benefit, and one that I think you will find most encouraging this morning, an all-sufficient comforter, an all-sufficient comforter. Hebrews 2:18. Let me read that for you one more time. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Again, the writer is wrestling with the question, if Jesus is God, why did he become a man? How does this make him better than the angels? He came to substitute for men. He came to reconcile men to God, to fit them for God's presence and to destroy death. Those are true. But beyond that, he also came to help the reconciled when they are tempted. You see, he wanted to feel everything we feel, so that he could be a merciful and understanding high priest. He came not only to save us, but to sympathize with us. You see, this is something no angelic being could ever do. In his letter to Timothy, Paul gave words of encouragement to his friend in the ministry. He gave him encouragement about his health, his critics, his morality, his doctrine. However, you could say that all of Paul's counsel could be summarized in these words, 2 Timothy 2:8. He says just this, very simply, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descendant of David. What Paul is saying there is remember through all these hard times, Timothy, remember Jesus Christ in his humanity. Remember him in this way. Remember that wherever you go, he has gone there before you. Grace Life, dear friends, this is true, that you can get down on your knees when life gets tough. And you can pray, Lord, you know what you went through when you were here. I'm going through it now. And he will say, yes, I know. And he will be there with you with understanding and compassion. When he partakes of humanity and is made like his brothers in all things, what does all things mean? I'll tell you. It's everything that Scripture does not accept or exclude. When people saw him, they did not notice in his outward appearance anything superhuman, glorious, free from earthly weakness and dependency. He did not come in splendor and power. He did not come in brightness and strength with which Adam possessed before he fell. In all things he became like unto us in his body. For he was hungry and thirsty, overcome with fatigue. He slept. In his mind, for it was devoted, he had to be taught. Because of the perfect union between his two natures, the Lord Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest. That's merciful towards man and faithful towards God. And to be merciful means to be ever ready to be compassionate, ever ready under the influence of tender sympathy to support, to comfort, and to deliver. Having trod the same path as his suffering and tired people, Christ is able to sympathize with our afflictions. He is not like an angel who has never experienced pain. He is man, and he is yet still a man. So even now, he sympathizes for us and is not impaired by his exaltation into heaven. Remember this. The same human heart which beats within the bosom of him who sits at the right hand of God also caused him to weep over the lost tribe of Jerusalem. He feels for his people. He put on humanity that we might put on divinity. He became the Son of Man that we might become sons of God. He was born contrary to the laws of nature, lived in poverty, and was reared in obscurity. He did not have wealth or influence. He was not trained in the Ivy League schools of his day. Yet in his infirmity, he terrified a king. In his boyhood, he stumped and puzzled the learned doctors of his day. And in manhood, he ruled the course of nature. He walked on the ocean. He healed the multitudes without medicine. He never charged for his teachings. He never wrote a book, but all the books of the world could not contain the things that are written about him. Herod couldn't kill him. Satan couldn't seduce him. Death could not defeat him, and the grave did not contain him. Consider this when you sin. What do you often do to overcome it? I can almost guarantee that most of you here are doing it wrong. You think to yourself after you sin, oh, I'm going through something and it's really tough, so I'm going to go and talk to someone who has had the same experience as me. They'll be able to relate. They'll be able to give me the advice that I need to overcome sin in my life. I can really learn from them, and maybe then I can overcome this sin. You think that they can relate to you, so that makes them a good counselor. But friends, that's backwards. The qualifications of the greatest counselor and comforter is that he never sinned. And friends, this is why whenever you take your eyes off of Christ and you're striving against sin, you always fail. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18. To behold Christ and be transformed by that striving. You see, not one of us here has been tempted by the full power of sin. You know why? Because we all give into it. But the person who has overcome all the power of temptation, that is our comforter. The subject of Christ being tempted is one very important. I don't want to, you know, just skip over it. In fact, oftentimes many erroneous conceptions necessarily produce a dishonoring conception of his peerless person whenever you just, you know, flip through the temptations of Christ. And if the Lord wills, we'll be able to deal with it, hopefully, in a more fuller treatment when we get to Hebrews 4:15. Yet I don't want to gloss over it here, so let me just briefly say a few things. That the temptations to which our blessed Lord was subjected were real ones. This is evidence from the inspired word that says he suffered from them. However, the thought that he suffered from a conflict from within him, or that there was any possibility of him yielding to sin, this we must emphatically deny. For in any way where sin could be attached to temptations, Jesus Christ never in the slightest experienced, as Hebrews 4:15 clearly states. That he became a man with a human body, possessing a human will, we believe. But that there was the slightest inclination of his heart or will to yield to sin and its evil solicitations is wicked to even imagine or suppose. Furthermore, the fact that he suffered when tested manifests his uniqueness, for God cannot suffer unless he is fully man. He does not possess the capacity for suffering in his divinity. He is impassible, incapable of suffering. But in his humanity, he suffered under testing. This is his uniqueness from us. He suffered but never yielded. We do not suffer when we yield to temptation. Hebrews 12:4 says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." We might suffer from its consequences, but our heart takes pleasure in the things by which we are tempted. That's why we give in to them. Jesus suffered being tested because he never gave in. And it is important to observe that the flesh, when acted upon by its desires, does not suffer. And for us, being tempted, and when we give in to sin, we enjoy it. But different from Christ. Having come to the earth, he was known as a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. And as a result, he can experientially engage and feel the sorrows of his people. But let it be clearly understood, it is not the flesh within us that needs comforting when we sin, but it is the new nature. We go to Christ whenever we sin because the new nature, the faithful heart that desires to please God, but oftentimes does what it hates when falling into sin, needs to be comforted and uplifted to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to mortify the members of our earthly body. The Greek word in our text for he is able implies both a fitness and a willingness to do a thing. Christ is both competent and ready to intercede for us and to hear our prayers. He is able to comfort them who are tempted. Remember, he is God. He is the God-man. Remember the experiences through which he passed. He too has been on the path of trial. He too was tested to distrust, to despondency, to disobedience. Yes, he was tested in all portions as we are, yet without sin. So when you are face to face with the ugly face of death and sin, remember his present position. Sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high, he's the one to whom you go who intercedes for you and will comfort you. How blessed is it then to know that he is able both to enter sympathetically into our sufferings and sorrows, and that he has the power to comfort. When you have a problem, is it not wonderful to be able to consider the fact that you can talk with the divine King of the universe, who as a man experienced everything that you did and came through successfully on the other side? Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He became our sympathizer and merciful and faithful high priest. Jesus underwent the frailty of humanity so that he could become merciful, so that he could sympathize with our weaknesses, so that he could aid us in our course here on earth. You see, we do not have a God who is powerful, holy, and indifferent. He knows when we hurt. He knows where we are weak, when we are tempted. He is the God we can not only go to for salvation, but also for sympathy. This is why the psalmist said, he heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. Psalm 147:3. He heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. His purpose, as we said, was to destroy him that had the power of death. This is an infinite condescension of the Lord of glory. And the author is pointing out that those who found the cross a stumbling block, that there was a golden intention behind that dark cloud, that which the outward eye and the untaught heart and mind seemed to see with such disgrace and tragedy, was in reality a glorious triumph. For by his death, the Savior stripped the devil of his power and wrestled from his hands the most powerful weapon, the fear of death. By his death, Jesus overthrew his enemy and rescued his people. Oh, what a benefit. Furthermore, there is no immediate access to God without a priest. And there is no other priest who is qualified to act for men in the things pertaining to God but the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5 says this, "For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, that he made propitiation for us." Oh, what a benefit. Oh, what a Savior is ours, that the Almighty God, yet the all-tender man, one who is far above us in his original nature, as far as the heavens are from the earth, yet one who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, one who is the creator of the universe, yet one who became a man, lived his life on the same plane as ours, passed through the same trials we experience and suffered, not only as we do, but far more acutely because he never gave in to sin. He is our comforter. Oh, what a benefit. So how well fitted is such a one to be our great high priest? How self-sufficient is he to supply our every need? And how completely is the wisdom and grace of God vindicated for having appointed his blessed Son to be made for a season lower than the angels, that we might trust in him? May our love for him be strengthened and our worship deepened by the contemplation of what we have seen set here before us today. This is our Savior, the perfect Savior, our substitute, our salvation author, our sanctifier, our Satan conqueror, our sympathizer. No one is more worthy of glory and honor than this King, the one who is a champion of compassion. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you today and we are humbled at the reality of the incarnation, that Christ would be made for a little while lower than the angels, that the Son of God would take upon him human flesh, become the Son of Man. Lord, that by his two perfect natures, his perfect union, Lord, we are able to have both salvation and comfort. Lord, I pray that when we sin, we would run to Christ, that we would flee ever to the sight of him, Lord. Lord, may we be humbled by what we have seen him accomplish on our behalf. Lord, may we take security in the fact that he actually propitiated your wrath towards us, that he secured us, and Lord, that he is there for us when we do struggle and fall. We thank you for the King of Compassion. We pray that whenever our hearts are broken and beaten by the trials of life, when we have tough times come before us, Lord, that we would not give in to the grumbling and complaining and bitterness of our hearts, Lord, but that we would turn to the King of compassion and be healed, Lord, that you would bind up the hearts of those who are hurting, that you would heal our wounds. We thank you for all that you have blessed us with in our mighty high priest, Jesus Christ. His name we pray. Amen.